I invite your attention to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. I'm humbled by the opportunity this morning to lead us through this study as I present the Bible case for abstinence from beverage alcohol in a sermon that I've entitled, Be Sober, as Peter commands us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. And so I ask you to open your Bibles as we go through some of these passages and consider these thoughts. It says there in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. There's a raging beast in our society that promotes all kinds of ungodly living, and there's no doubt that you've seen or heard of someone whose life has been touched and devastated by the effects of beverage alcohol. It's all around us. And what's remarkable is that our society keeps record of these things. We have a tremendous amount of data from the Centers of Disease Control and other organizations like that that record these debilitating effects of alcohol. And yet, it is sold everywhere. It is indeed a mocker. Listen to these stats from the CDC. Annually in the United States alone, 88,000 people die from alcohol-related deaths. 88,000. Alcohol-impaired driving accounts for more than 30% of all fatalities every year, in spite of all the regulations that we have. 40% of all traumatic injuries presenting to our emergency departments and emergency rooms are alcohol-related. 40% of our beds in hospitals are filled with people who have alcohol-related diseases like pancreatitis, fetal alcohol syndrome, cirrhosis of the liver, cancer, stroke, heart and vascular diseases, metabolic and bleeding disorders, the DTs or delirium tremens, the shakes, depression, anxiety, and you could go on and on. And the point is that the Bible is true. The visible evidence demonstrates exactly what this proverb says. Beverage alcohol is a mocking and raging monster. And I'm sorry to say that from time to time, just like anything else in our society, immorality creeps into the church. But while the world goes its way into further dissipation, God's people are to pay close attention to what the proverb is teaching us. It is a mocker. And the Bible says, whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. In other words, the person who advocates and pushes for the consumption of beverage alcohol is foolish, the opposite of wise. But I know that we want to be children who are wise children. So consider many passages that we're going to go through in light of these, the redeeming message of God's redemption. We've looked briefly at how it mocks us. We collect data, it mocks us. We see the devastating effects, we keep records of them, and yet we stand by and we watch the train wreck happening in front of us. But beverage alcohol also causes utter misery. Look at Proverbs 23 in verse 29. The writer asks, who has woe? Who has woe? In the Bible, a woe is a curse. It's a judgment. And God answers this question in verse 30. The person who likes to be around beverage alcohol is the one surrounded by these woes, the one who likes to linger long around it. They're cursed, but there's hope. Godly instruction is given to us in verse 31 so that we are not cursed. The prescription for how not to suffer from its devastating effects is to look not upon the wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. The King James Version says, you know, the word when in this passage, I would underline it in my Bible. It's significant. It's used three times. What does it mean not to look at wine when it moves itself aright or swirls around smoothly? It means when it is fermented. You know, you can pull up videos and see the process of fermentation, and you see that grapes will rot and yeast is introduced, which causes a reaction, and the yeast feeds off the sugar of that fruit juice, and it begins to separate it into ethyl alcohol and to carbon dioxide, And when that happens in some sort of a vat or a press, it will begin to bubble and it will begin to move itself aright. You can pull up videos to see this. And the admonition from the proverb is that when wine is in this form, do not look at it. Don't go after it. You know, it's obvious that wine is described here in a very negative light. But how are we to understand the Bible and understand it comprehensively when we're talking about wine? Because in other passages, we find there's a time when wine is not intoxicating, when wine is actually a blessing, when wine is to be a blessing and poured out as a drink offering unto God. It pleases God. Proverbs 3 and verse 10 is an example of this. It says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Is God contradicting himself because you have passages talk about wine cursing people and then in other passages where it's a blessing? Of course he's not contradicting himself. In the Bible, there's a time when, as I mentioned, the word when's important. There's a time when it's intoxicating, and there's a time when it is not. There's a time when wine is fermented, when it moves itself aright, and a time when it does not. And so, why does the Bible use the word wine in these ways? Listen carefully. When the Bible uses the word wine, we need to understand that wine is a generic term. And the context will tell us which type of wine is being discussed. And this is not a problem for us because we use generic words all the time, all the time. For example, if there's a woman who has a husband who's a drunk, she may say through her tears, "I wish my husband didn't drink." Now, she doesn't mean that she wishes he didn't drink milk or juice or sweet tea or anything like that. What she means by using this generic word drink is that she's referring to alcoholic beverages. By the context, you see, we know she's referring to beverage alcohol. But what if in between services today, we go to lunch, and I sit next to Danny, and I order a sweet tea from the waitress, and I turn to Danny and I say, "Sweet tea's my favorite drink." What am I doing? I'm using drink as a generic term. But in this case, it's a non-alcoholic sweet tea. And so you see, we're used to this. We see it all the time. Well, it's the same in the Bible when it comes to the word wine. The context is important. And I read that it wasn't until the 1700s that the word wine took on the meaning as it commonly has today, is fermented drink all the time. But the point is, do not think that when you read the word wine in your Bible that it is always referring to fermented wine. It uses the word wine over 200 times in the Bible, and many of which refer to unfermented wine. It's important to understand this, or else we're going to be confused as we study this topic in our Bibles. For example, there's a Hebrew word in the Old Testament translated wine. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar, I'm not a Greek scholar, but we do have some good friends that have written some lexicons that are really good that we could go to. And so there's a Hebrew word translated wine. It is tirosh, T-I-R-O-S-H. It's used 38 times, and it never carries the meaning of anything that is intoxicating but a blessing from God. An example of this is Isaiah 65 and verse 8, "As new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, 'Do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it.'" So what Isaiah is saying there is when you cut off that bunch of grapes, you squeeze out the juice from those grapes. What's inside of those grapes is called wine here in the Bible, new wine. And so also in Joshua 9 and verse 13, the Bible says that wine cheers God and man. There's a certain type of wine that cheers God and man. So tirosh is not associated with drunkenness, and its use is never condemned. But there's another word translated wine in the Old Testament called yayin, Y-A-Y-I-N. It's used 130 times, and it's a generic term. According to Hebrew scholars, this word means the grapes in the cluster on the vine, dried grapes or raisins. Did you know raisins was translated wine in the Bible sometimes? The freshly expressed and unfermented juice of the grape, the juice cooked into a thicker jam to preserve for its future use. Did you have jam on your toast this morning? That would be called wine in the Bible. Mixed with water or milk for drinking on spread on bread, and grape juice that has fermented and is intoxicating. So yayin can mean fermented or unfermented wine. It is generic. So again, when you read the word wine in your Bible, it may be fermented if it's the word yayin, and it's never intoxicating when it is tirash, but if it is that which is intoxicating, it is forbidden. The important and simple way to understand this is that the context will tell us whether it's an approved wine, so to speak, or not. So in the Old Testament, God's expectation for the children of Israel was that they were to be a kingdom of priests. And God expected his priesthood to abstain from beverage alcohol. Leviticus 10 and verse 8 says, "The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die.'" Proverbs 31 and verse 4, "It is not for kings to drink wine, O Lemuel, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law." Together, these passages tell the priests of the Old Testament, the kings of the Old Testament, to abstain from beverage alcohol. But what about you and me? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Are we not likened unto kings and priests in the New Testament? Yes, we are. In Revelation 6, 1 and verse 6 and 5 and verse 10, the Bible uses those to refer to us as a kingdom of priests. Peter mentions it. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So it stands to reason we should abstain as well under the New Testament. But you know, we don't live under the old. And so we need to look to the New Testament. And when we do, we'll see that the Lord commands abstinence for his royal priesthood in the New Testament as well. In John chapter 2, we'll look at our first passage in the New Testament. We have Jesus at a wedding. It's his first miracle that he's ever performed on the earth. While being here on the earth. And he turns a well of water into a well of wine. And he has the wine drawn out of the well and fills pots which amounted to about 120 gallons. 120 gallons he converted water into wine. Now the word wine is generic in the New Testament. Think with me now. If the Bible clearly forbids drunkenness, and nobody's going to argue that, and now here's a wedding, and the guests, we're told that the guests have well drunk in verse 10. John chapter 2, verse 10 says they were well drunk, which means they were well satiated, well satisfied. Then here comes God himself, and he brings forth the best wine. Do you think that God would be a part of making people more drunk and encouraging more and more dissipation and riotous living? Of course not. You remember, Jesus was sinless, and he is a king. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, never to be replaced. So he is a king and a priest, and he wouldn't have anything to do with providing 120 more gallons to a well-drunken people. On the contrary, when Jesus performed his miracles, they were blessings. They were good for people. This was actually something that was good for them. And you see how the context is so important. The fact that Jesus is involved in this situation simply implies that it was unfermented juice. The fact that he's even involved. And those who say that Jesus served a group of well-satiated people more alcohol are saying that he sinned. And I know they don't intend to say that, giving them the benefit of the doubt, but that's what it amounts to. They're saying that the sinless Son of God sinned by pressing these people's mouths with the bottle. But we know that Jesus obeyed the Old Testament to the letter. Habakkuk 2 verse 15 says, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle." And Jesus was God. You know, people ought to consider this when they say that the Lord provided this alcoholic beverage to this gathering. In John chapter 2, wine is used in a good and wholesome sense, and he blessed the people. You know, it is just as much a miracle for Jesus to turn water into grape juice as it is for him to turn water into unfermented and rotting grape juice. Just as much a miracle. But you see, this, after looking at this first passage in the New Testament, it stays consistent with the Old Testament patterns. New Testament saints are to abstain. After all, Jesus is God, and he is the God of the old and the God of the new. And when Jesus was on the cross in Mark 15 and verse 23, it says they tried to give him wine mingled with myrrh to drink. And did he drink it? No, the Bible says, makes it explicitly clear for us. Why is this included? The Bible says, but he did not drink. Why? Because Jesus abstained even to the point of death. He loved the Lord. He loved his Father. And why didn't he drink it? It's because he knew the scriptures. And it was a fulfillment of the scripture in Psalm 69 that they gave him gall to drink, pointing to his crucifixion. But in Isaiah 5 and verse 22, the word reads, "Woe unto men of strength to mingle strong wine." Jesus abstained even on the cross. Now, moving on from Jesus and his miracle in the well in John chapter 2, and then here on the cross, there are two important parallel passages we must consider, and we'll start with Paul's message in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll focus on verse 7. But I'll make this point. This section in 1 Thessalonians 5 is a parallel extension passage of what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12. In both places, the context is the Lord is delaying his coming, and some people are going to start carousing and start doing things they shouldn't be doing. And in both sections, 1 Thessalonians 5 and Luke chapter 12, he uses the phrase, the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And so he's warning them to not be caught off guard by his return as a thief comes in the night. And so notice, first of all, the passage reads, "For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober." Look at that phrase, "get drunk are drunk." Those who get drunk are drunk. This is a phrase that is translated from two Greek verbs. And here's what Vine's Expository Dictionary says that they mean. Now, the first phrase, the first verb, "are drunk," means to be drunk with wine. It means to become being intoxicated, and it's used in other passages like Acts chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, the second verb, "get drunk," is translated from another Greek verb, and it signifies to make drunk or to grow drunk, an inceptive verb, marking the process or the state expressed in the previous verb. And so it's marking the process of those who are drunk. These two verbs are very related. Those who get drunk are drunk. Are drunk means they're drunk, intoxicated. Getting drunk, the verb means to grow drunk, marking the process, Vine says, from the beginning unto the end. And so what we have here is God condemning the entire process of growing drunk or becoming intoxicated in this passage. And so we need not to be tempted to think the Lord is delaying his coming and begin to drink, is what he is saying in the context here. And so we might ask a follow-up question. If God is condemning the process of growing drunk, a follow-up question might be, when does the process begin? When does the process begin of growing drunk? The answer is it begins with the very first sip of beverage alcohol. We need to let God's word allow us to reveal and define itself as to when the process of intoxication starts. And it'll make it a little more clearer when we look at the parallel passage that the Lord taught in Luke chapter 12. So I invite your attention over there. Over in Luke chapter 12, as I mentioned, the warning is for the disciples to always be ready so that the day doesn't overtake them as a thief. And he says in verse 42, "And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give him their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But If that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking. To be drunk. Notice it says, they think the Lord's delaying, and they begin to beat the servants, and they begin to eat and to drink and to be drunk. They begin the process. And so to be drunk is the same term used here in 1 Thessalonians 5:7, that same inceptive verb marking the process of leading to drunkenness. So this is the Bible defining itself. God teaches that the process of growing drunk begins with the first sip of beverage alcohol, as he says here in Luke chapter 12. The wicked servant begins to drink. And I know this is simple, but just like anything else in the Bible, man sometimes thinks he has the interpretation, but we need to allow the Bible to interpret itself. But if that wasn't enough, here's another passage with the same verb marking the process and condemning the process of drunkenness. Ephesians 5:18. We know this passage well. It says, be not drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And so you have two processes here. Brother Al Felder spoke for us not too long ago, and he mentioned this. You have the process of being filled with the Spirit. And the passage goes on to say there are four things to do in order for that process to happen. Singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Teaching one another. Giving thanks to the Lord and submitting to one another. So that's the process. That's how you fulfill the process of being filled with the Spirit. He's contrasting that with don't be filled with wine. It's that same inceptive verb marking the process. Don't begin to grow drunk. And how does that happen? Luke 12 tells us you begin to drink the first sip. And so, again, these three passages are teaching abstinence from beverage alcohol, which is consistent with the rest of the Bible's teaching, while at the same time defining when the process of intoxication begins. Now, consider what Peter contributes to the topic as we study this comprehensively. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not walk with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now, this passage lists a bunch of things which Christians may have done before they became saints, but now they no longer do them. Three of them are related to drinking beverage alcohol, and they're not to participate in these things. These passages teach abstinence and temperance in the Christian to avoid these things. Now, drunkenness, the first word, we're going to do a little word study, comes from a Greek word that means an overflow or surplus of wine, vinolence, drunkenness. Comes from Strong's number 3632. This refers to somebody who is addicted to wine, an overflow of wine. Someone who is an alcoholic. They have a drink to start the day. They have a drink during the day. They have a drink at night. This is the drunkenness, is the addicted alcoholic. Then it says revelries. This is people participated in revelries before they became saints. This means carousal, feasts and drinking parties that are protracted late at night and indulge in revelry. Thayer says that. This refers to someone who drinks until they become revelrous. They're like the Super Bowl party obnoxious drunkard. As a matter of fact, the BDAG lexicon, this is the Bauer lexicon, compares this to the American Mardi Gras. It's the Mardi Gras type of drinker, an obnoxious person. And then he says, Peter says, we used to participate in drinking parties. And Strong's defines this, and Trench in his synonym says, it's a drinking bout. The drinking bout, the banquet, the symposium, not of necessity excessive, but giving the opportunity for excess. So this is a social gathering at which wine is served, or a wedding, perhaps. It's a drinking party. This refers to someone who simply has a beer at a wedding or a wine at the end of a hard day. And so you have the addicted drunkard, you have the obnoxious Mardi Gras drunk, and then you have the person who drinks a single drink of alcohol during the day. And God is saying that his people should abstain from these things. They don't walk in these things anymore, which again is consistent with God's overall plan for us to abstain and be sober-minded. But let's move along to another convincing passage to me. These are Paul and Peter combined, and notice the qualifications of elders in the church. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, Titus 1 and verse 7 say the elders are not to be given to wine. You know, this phrase, given to wine, is translated from two words, para oinos. Oinos is wine in the New Testament, and it's a derivative of yayin in the Old Testament. It's a generic term. But when you think of para, think of paramedic. Think of someone who is there to help you by your side in time of need. Think of parable, which is a story near or likened unto another story. Think of John chapter 14 and verse 16, where Jesus says he's going to send the comforter. This is the paraclete. This is the one who will help to your side, the helper, the comforter. And so similarly, para oinos means not near wine. Elders are to be men of such reputation that they do not look on wine. They're not near wine, and they're certainly not addicted to wine. So this qualification is consistent with New Testament teaching to abstain. So furthermore, there are two more terms I want to consider. I mentioned 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, for our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The command is to be sober. Everyone is to be sober. And it comes from a Greek verb, which generally means to be self-controlled, to be vigilant, to be watchful, to be temperate. This is why at the turn of the 20th century, during the temperance movement, that's why they called themselves the temperance movement, based on these passages. And it says, it also means to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. This comes from the BDAG. So how does one remain free from mental drunkenness? Well, by not starting the process altogether, by abstaining from beverage alcohol. And this word, translated be sober, is the Greek word nepho, N-E-P-H-O, Strong's number 3525. Liddell and Scott is another lexicon that we trust, and they say that this word means to drink no wine, to be sober, to be cool, to be unimpressioned. And so this word, be sober, carries the idea of vigilance, watchfulness, sober-mindedness, clarity, but also to stay away from beverage alcohol. This word is further qualified by another adjective. It's in the same family, nephalios. So we were looking at nepho. Here's nephalios, which is also translated to be sober-minded in the New Testament. We see it in 1 Timothy 3:2, where the elders are commanded to be sober. Verse 11, their wives are commanded to be sober. In Titus 2:2, the deacons and the elders are commanded to be sober. And we learn from BDAG and Thayer's, they say its primary meaning is prohibition from strong drink in Leviticus 10 and verse 8, or at least in very moderate in the drinking, and a secondary meaning of restrained in conduct, self-controlled. And Thayer's adds abstaining from wine, either entirely or at least from its moderate use. Liddell and Scott, primarily of drinking unmixed with wine, wineless, and secondarily of persons being sober. Donegan, another lexicon, says abstemious, that abstains especially from wine, hence sober, discreet, circumspect, cautious, performed without using wine during certain religious rites, altars on which libations were made without wine. And so again, if we're to have clear minds, ready to fight against Satan, Peter's admonition is, be sober. How are you going to fight against Satan if the elders and their wives and the deacons and their wives and the rest of the congregation were not clear-headed? And that's the admonition here. And it is consistent. Peter is consistent with the rest of the Bible's teaching from the old to the new that we are to be abstaining from beverage alcohol. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, all of us are commanded to be sober. That is nepho. And so, moving on, did you ever consider the term intoxication? It has as its root toxic. Alcohol is toxic to the body. And you know, science is always trying to catch up with the true science of the Bible. And we're starting to see, as we record some of this evidence in our society, articles like this one being published. This was from a CNN article on August 24th, 2018. It was entitled, "No Amount of Alcohol is Good for Your Overall Health, Global Study Says." And the article quotes, I'm going to quote them, "If you're one of the third of all humankind who drinks alcohol, take note. There's no amount of liquor, wine, or beer that is safe for your overall health, according to a new analysis of the 2016 Global Alcohol Consumption and Disease Risk. Alcohol was the leading risk factor for disease and premature death in men and women between the ages of 15 and 49 worldwide in 2016, accounting for nearly 1 in 10 deaths, according to this study, published in the journal The Lancet. For all ages, alcohol was associated with 2.8 million deaths that year alone. The most surprising finding was that even small amounts of alcohol use contribute to health loss globally," said senior study editor and author Emanuela Gattico, a professor of the University of Washington Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluation. She says, "We're used to hearing that a drink or two a day is fine, but the evidence is the evidence. The evidence is the evidence. We see it all around us." The American Heart Association said this about alcoholic wine. "The grape skin provides flavonoids and other antioxidant substances that protect the heart and vessels from damaging effects from free oxygen radicals produced by our bodies. It's the skin that is beneficial. The alcohol debilitates." You know, it's a blessing to be able to eat grapes and to drink grape juice. It's good to have it in your house because you can benefit from the flavonoids and the antioxidants without being hindered by the debilitating effects of the ethyl alcohol. And you know, over the last 12 years, I've worked with patients in acute care hospitals, and I've seen the debilitating effects of beverage alcohol in the body. I'm a registered nurse by trade, and what's amazing is that some scientists are still struggling to find out what causes this disease. Listen, we know what causes it. It's alcohol. Alcohol causes addiction. It causes all of these debilitating effects. And our society is overwhelmed by them. And we see from time to time glimmers of hope from reports like I just mentioned. And you know, as a side note, with the recent movement to legalize other illicit mind-altering drugs like marijuana, even for recreational use in many states, I hear Colorado's now entertaining the idea of decriminalizing the use of psychedelic mind-altering poisonous mushrooms. And, you know, so we're starting to see reports coming out from these things. Studies are coming. It's been around long enough, almost 7 years in Colorado. I forwarded an article to one of my colleagues at work. It's entitled, "Teen Pot Use Linked to Later Depression and Suicide Attempts." Isn't that lovely? These mind-altering drugs are just another way Satan is using us to stay clear from God and not be sober-minded, not be able to fight him. You know, we're not ignorant of his devices, but it is a mocker. It's dangerous stuff. But let's get back to our study. Another passage to consider, and some people use this. I've heard this personally, not only the John 2, but Romans 14 and 21. "It's good to neither eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." Romans 14, we know, is a section of passages that talk about Christian liberties. And liberties are things that we have permission to partake in or not to. We have the choice. But listen, a permission first must be something that is not forbidden, and it must be something that is not required. For instance, we don't have the option of not preaching baptism as a part of the plan of salvation. God has commanded that. We don't have the liberty. We're not at liberty to do that. And we've already clearly studied and taught that beverage alcohol is forbidden. We're required to abstain. And so this is the end of the argument as far as Romans 14, 21 is concerned. Because beverage alcohol is prohibited, it is not a liberty. It's not even included here. And so if it's not beverage alcohol, what's it talking about? It is not giving us a choice of consuming beverage alcohol. What does it mean? So think with me now. Before wine is ever mentioned in verse 21, in Paul's instructions, he extensively discusses certain foods as a source of a problem within the church over there in Rome. And he mentions two activities connected with these foods. He says, eating and drinking. In verse 17, both eating and drinking, these foods are causing problems for Christians. He says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Therefore, do not eat or drink anything by which your brother may stumble. So the next question is, why is eating certain foods under consideration here? This is the question to answer because it unlocks the rest of the passage. If we can determine what type of foods Paul is talking about, then we can determine what type of drink he is talking about. Look at verse 2. He says, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So you have some Christians here who are only eating vegetables, and while others were okay with eating meat. And the reason these Christians were vegetarians wasn't because they didn't like the meat. It wasn't because they wanted to be vegetarians necessarily. It's not why. They were only eating vegetables because they thought the purchased meat they might be eating was used in sacrifice or a liquid libation to a pagan idol. In Acts 17 and verse 16, Paul is over there preaching in Athens. And it says that he was provoked. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw all of the idols. And so he went to the marketplace. It says explicitly, the marketplace. And in the King James Version, it says the shambles. And Paul says, eat whatever is before you, whatever is sold in the shambles. So they had these marketplaces, these heathens, and they would sell meats. And some Christians abstained from those meats because they thought those meats that were being sold, part of it was used in sacrifice to idols. And part of the drink offerings, they were made in sacrifice to the idols. And so this was going on all over in Greco-Roman culture. We can't really relate to it right now in our society, but this is what was going on. Paul extensively wrote about this to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 8 and chapter 10. We'll go there in just a second because it helps us to have some clarity on what Paul is teaching in Romans 14. And so this helps us understand the problem. In 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4, he says, as to the eating of foods offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. In verse 7, it says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with conscience of an idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, a man of knowledge, at table in an idol's temple, might he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak man is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is the cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. Does this sound familiar? This is the same idea that he's dealing with over there in Romans. Flip a couple pages over to chapter 10. Notice what he says in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. Verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Oh, here's the drink that we're talking about. The drink that's under consideration. This is a drink that was pressed out as a liquid libation and used as an offering and sacrifice to an idol. This is talking about meats and drinks connected to sacrifices to idols. It goes on to say, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. But if someone says this has been offered in sacrifice, then out of consideration for the man who informed you and for conscience sake, I mean his conscience, not yours, do not eat it. Now listen, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So when we read in Romans 14 and 21 that I will never eat meat or drink wine, the wine under consideration is a wine offered up as a drink offering to idols. This was the problem that was going on in society the Christians had issue with. It's not saying a Christian can drink alcohol at all. And so we can't use that passage to say, it's my liberty, but because it offends you, I'll stop drinking beverage alcohol. It's not even under consideration in this passage. There are many other clear passages that teach abstinence from beverage alcohol. As a matter of fact, the heathen drink offerings, I believe, here in Romans 14 and 21 is talking about grape juice offered in their sacrifices. Did you know the Jews in the Old Testament, they poured out drink offerings of wine to God? And that wine was it was the first fruits, the best of their grape juice. They wouldn't bring some rotten fermenting juice and offer it up as a sacrifice to God. In Exodus 29 and verse 40, it says, God commanded the sons of Aaron to consecrate themselves by making a meat and drink offering as a sacrifice. It says, with one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. The priests did this. And pagans did the same thing by offering their best and first fruits and new wine unto their pagan idols. So let's stay away from Romans 14 as Christians and using that as a crutch. Further into the New Testament, and we're coming to the end here, we have to consider this passage in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. This is Paul giving instruction to Timothy, who obviously had this stomach issue, reoccurring, frequent infirmity. And apparently Timothy was being an example of the believers up to this point because he was only drinking water only. And now Paul says to use a little wine for your stomach sicknesses. You know, God used words that meant drink, and he used words that meant use. And the word use here is important. There's a difference between beverage alcohol being consumed as a drink and using a little alcohol for sicknesses. The word use indicates a measured dose. And we know from the Bible that alcohol has antiseptic properties. You think about the Good Samaritan, how that man poured on oil and some wine on his wounds to heal them. So it has some antiseptic properties. But listen, when the doctor prescribes you to take 5 milliliters or 10 milliliters of cough syrup, he's not promoting beverage alcohol to be consumed as a drink. You know how much 10 milliliters amounts to in ounces? 0.3 ounces of liquid. And it's a measured dose, you see. And this is why the Bible says here to use a little wine as opposed to drink a little wine. We can't use beverage alcohol as this passage is not advocating for it. 0.3 ounces is a minuscule amount compared to the average beverage alcohol glass, which contains well over 8 ounces typically. And this passage in no way can be used to teach the authorization for recreational drinking. It's just not there. But let's go back to the beginning. Proverbs 20 and verse 29. Who has contentions? You want to have arguments? You pick up the bottle and you start drinking alcohol. He says, who has babbling? Did you ever listen to a drunk talk? Shakespeare said, oh, that men would put an enemy in their mouths to steal away their brains. One man said, when I drink, I make sure I drink vodka. People can't smell it on my breath. His friend said, "You should drink something else. It would be better for them to know you're drunk than to think you're stupid." You know, it's a babbling. People who drink babble. Who has wounds without cause? We already saw alcohol kills millions of people every year. And we're concerned about gun violence, right? Which I'm not political, I don't really care. But it kills millions of people every year. Who has redness of eyes? You want to do some crying and be depressed? Pick up the bottle. Verse 32, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Who wants to go near a snake? What's in the mouth of a snake? Venom, poison. At last it bites and stings like an adder. When people drink, they are poisoning themselves. You know, why do people vomit when they get drunk? One man said it's because they have more sense in their stomach than they do their head. The body understands, but the mind sometimes doesn't. It's a poison to the body. This is what it says here. Verse 34, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea and on the top of a mast. They have beaten me, and I did not feel it. This means you're going to be dull in your body and your mind. This is why Jesus abstained even on the cross, lest he be tempted. In verse 35, when shall I awake? I shall seek it yet again. This passage teaches finally it leads to utter addiction. You know, I've cared for many, many people who were addicted to alcohol in the hospital. And I remember two men. In particular, in their 30s, and they suffered massive hemorrhagic strokes. And because of their alcoholism, their brains just herniated. So you don't have a lot of room in your brain, between your brain and your skull. And if you start bleeding and you've got all these bleeding disorders because of your alcoholism, your brain just starts swelling and it pushes back into the hole through your neck. And you die a miserable death. And your loved ones just stand there watching it while there's a tube in your mouth breathing for you. And they die terrible deaths. I've cared for many whose livers were destroyed. I've had to deal with people with DTs, delirium tremens, many times. And I'll be honest with you, I don't like caring for them. I do it. It's my duty. And I love people. But it's a raging and mocking monster. They're hallucinating. They don't know what's going on. They're thrashing about. All you can do is put them in 4-point restraints, maybe give them a shot in the leg to try to do something with them. They're malnourished. It's a miserable thing. It's awful. There's no way you can reason with somebody on DTs. You can't talk to them about anything, let alone being saved. They're gone. So in conclusion, remember in the Bible, when you're studying this, wine is a generic term. Read the context, it will tell you. Jesus did not sin at the well, but actually blessed the people. And that's something we don't say a lot of times. No, he blessed them. He did bless them. We're commanded to be sober, which literally means not only being walking circumspectly, being vigilant, watchful, definitely carries the idea of abstaining from wine when you look at it overall. Also, remember the entire process of getting drunk is condemned. The verb is used 3 times in the New Testament, marking the process of the state expressed in number 1, of getting drunk. And we know in Luke chapter 12, Jesus defines for us when that process starts. Lest we be tempted and we're overtaken like a thief. Don't begin to drink. And lastly, abstinence from alcoholic beverages will not harm you. Won't harm anybody else. So practice abstinence and choose your friends from those who do not drink. Proverbs 23 and verse 20 says, do not be among wine bibbers. Don't even go near that environment, for such was your past lifetime, 1 Peter chapter 4, as we read. I'll mention a couple of references here that I used. The Bible, the Saint, and the Liquor Industry by Jim McGuigan was a pretty good resource as I study this lesson. The Bible and Its Wines by Charles Wesley Ewing. He was a member of the Temperance Society, and you know, the temperance movement, that was a fight in this country to legalize alcohol and then for prohibition. We have an amendment actually to our Constitution, Amendment 18. The 18th Amendment was prohibition. And it's interesting to see the history of that. Ken Burns has a really good documentary on Netflix if you're interested in the temperance movement. They actually made arguments like beer is a healthy drink when prohibition was in place. They said it was bread drink. And so it's interesting to see that. And then Bible Wines by William Patton. So we don't ever want to close a lesson without extending the invitation. God wants us to be sober-minded so that we can fight our enemy. The Bible, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. Unless you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, we will die in our sins. We have to repent, Luke 13 and 3, or else we'll perish. Confess Christ, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and then be baptized for the remission of our sins. Acts 2, verse 38, Acts 22, 16. If there's somebody in the church that needs the prayers of the saints, you can repent, confess that sin, and we can help you. If there be one of either case, please come forward while we sing the invitation.